verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The devil made me do it. How many of you ever heard that expression? I had to look up where that expression came from, and it's actually coined by a man named Flip Wilson in 1970 in a comedy sketch. He plays the Reverend and his wife, and the wife comes in and with a brand new dress, and the Reverend says, "Where did you get that dress?" And the wife responds, "I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress." And she begins to go through a list of excuses, blaming the devil for her poor choices. The devil made me do it. But this phrase is much older. We've already read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam was saying, "The devil made me do it." Adam was blame shifting. So from the beginning, we have been blame shifting. We have been deceiving ourselves by putting the blame on someone else instead of taking responsibility. And in fact, we've gotten quite good at it. James, in our text today, has a lot to say about self-deception. And in particular, how in the midst of trials, we deceive ourselves and attribute temptation to God. But as we are reading this text, as we looked at this text from James, we had this question in mind. How do we trust God in the midst of trials? How do we trust God when things get difficult? How do we trust God when the bottom falls out? And what James has to say today is that because God is good, we must trust him in trials. Why? Because God does not tempt, and because God gives us good gifts. We're going to look at these two aspects that James brings out in our text today. As Calvin did when he was exiled from Geneva to Strasbourg and then returned several years later, he picked up at the same portion of text. That's because here at Hope Church, we are committed to expository preaching. The last time we were in James together was in February when I was candidating here. Now today is my first Sunday, and we are returning back to the letter of James. James is a New Testament letter, probably the earliest written letter. James was probably written before the Gospels and even before Paul. It has a very practical character. James is concerned with how do we live out this faith? What Francis Schaeffer used to say is, how then should we live? That's what James is all about. How then should we live? And he wants the persecuted church, which has been spread up into Syria, he wants them to know how to apply their faith to their life. How do they take the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ has purchased their salvation, has forgiven them of their sins, and has granted them to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. How, because of those truths, do they live now? And that's the question that we're going to be answering as we go throughout this summer looking at the letter of James. We're going to take the whole summer and we're going to look text by text through the letter of James, seeing how do we apply our faith to our lives. If you will remember, I know it was several months ago, in verse 2 to 4, James tells the saints to count it all joy when they encounter various trials. For these trials are doing something. They're at work in them. They're not purposeless. They don't come from a God who's capricious, or it's not random chance, but they come from God's fatherly hand. And they are designed for one purpose, and that is to produce steadfastness, which James says has its full effect, will lead to you being perfect. What Paul calls mature in Christ. That's the goal of our trials. That's where all of our trials are leading us to. All of the hardships. And it's the reason why James can say, count it all joy. Because our trials are moving us along in this journey of life and creating in us more and more dependence on God as we learn to grip even tighter to the promises and character of our God. If you remember, I said steadfastness is that kind of stick-to-itiveness. It's what I call faith's grip strength. Like when you're in a roller coaster and you're going down, you grip tight, and it's the white knuckle grip. That's what steadfastness is. It's clinging so tightly to the promises and plans of God. It's faith's grip strength. And James said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's a goal that we're moving towards. And along that goal is a pathway. The blessed pathway is the pathway of remaining steadfast under trial. That means remaining trusting in God in the midst of difficult situations, gripped tightly by faith to his promises and plans. At the end of that goal is the crown of life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father. We all long for those words. We long for them. And it's hard to keep them in the front of you when you're walking through a trial. It's difficult to keep the end in mind, but that's what James is exhorting us to. Keep the end in mind, because you will not be able to endure trials if you do not. But James says in verse 13, let no one say. You see, James is going to correct some false thinking on behalf of the church that has crept in. And it's easy. It's easy to fall into this during trials. Our faith is tested to show its genuineness, to show that its character is true. And in that trial, it's hard. It's difficult. Peter, in 1 Peter 6 through 7, likens it to a fire. He says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is not saying anything different than James. Trials, they have a burning effect. They burn off the dross of our impurity, of our sinful tendencies. They wean us off the old man, the flesh, and they produce in us more and more fruits of the Spirit, Christ-like character. Our faith is tested to show that it's genuine, just like you would test metal to make sure that its tensile strength is strong, so that it doesn't break at a certain amount of pressure or weight. your faith is tested in trials. But in the midst of that, in the midst of those trials, we are prone to an error. And that is to think that God is tempting us. Look with me again at verse 13. And I'm often going to call you to look at the text of Scripture, because the Word of God is so important. And I want you to know that I am opening up God's Word, not my own words, but God's Word. So when I say look with me at verse 13, I want you to put your eyes on God's Word and see the things that I'm drawing out from there, so that you see this is from God's Word, and that's important. So look at verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So James is correcting an error. The people are undergoing a trial, a difficulty, and they say to themselves, "God, why are you tempting me?" And James says, that's wrong. That's not the correct way to say it. God is trying you, but God is not tempting you. And there is a difference. I think our translation, it's difficult to capture the nuance of this, but in verse 13, James uses one word, but he uses it in two different ways. The Greek word perasmos can mean tried or trial or tempted. And in the ESV, it says tempted. But in verses 2 through 4, he uses that same word to describe our trials, the trials that we're undergoing. One translation, the Christian Standard Bible, I think really helps clarify what James is talking about. In verse 13, in the CSB, it says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone." Do you see the nuance there? So when you enter a trial, temptations come. The trial is from God. The temptations, James says, are not. The trial is from God, there to test the genuineness of your faith. The temptation to sin arises from within. James corrects this because he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. That is, God doesn't resort to temptation. He uses trials to bring our faith to maturity. The devil uses temptation. The world uses temptation. Our own flesh uses temptation to draw us away from the promises and plans of God, from putting our trust in God in the midst of trials. Do you see the difference? We all undergo trials, and we have temptations that come because of those trials. But they come from within. They come from our own sinful desires, our own evil inclination towards sin. James here in verse 14, he uses a fishing metaphor to describe how we are lured and enticed by our own desires. I love to fly fish, and I'm looking forward to fishing with many of you. Fly fishing is very particular because you have to know the particular body of water that you're fishing in, whether the stream or the lake. You need to know what kind of food the fish are eating. And then you make an imitation, what they call a fly, to match whatever is hatching on that stream or lake. And then you take that fly that you've made to match the real thing, the imitation, you take it and you present it in such a way to the fly or to the fish that it thinks that it's a real. And then it takes the imitation and then you're able to set the hook and reel it in. The world, the flesh and the devil are playing match the hatch. They're presenting to you an illusion, an imitation designed to entice you and lure you, designed to inflame your own sinful desires and lead you astray into sin. Remember that Satan has never created anything. He's not a creator like God. He's a corrupter of God's good creation. He takes what God, the good gifts that God gives us, and he uses them against us. He uses them as an avenue for sin. This is why we can take food and turn it into something sinful. This is why we can take relationships and hurt and batter each other. This is why we can take drink and abuse it, being lost and escaping from our problems. This is why we can take sex and destroy our bodies. All of these things are good gifts that God has given us to use. But we, because of our own sinful desires, are led astray and turn and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. James is warning us. It's not God who is tempting you. Temptation comes from your own desires that lead you astray into sin. Imagine with me a situation. A little tiny virus infects the population and the world slowly shuts down. It begins with China, and then it moves throughout the whole world. And eventually we can't gather together. And we're all stuck at home, and many of us have lost our jobs. We're out of, we can't go to the grocery store without wearing masks. We're afraid, we're fearful, we're hunkering down in our homes. We're not able to gather to encourage each other. Imagine that kind of trial. I know it sounds far-fetched, but it could happen. Yes, we are in the midst of a great trial, of great difficulty. And within that trial, that is testing our faith, testing the genuineness of our faith, there will be temptation. Let's not fall into blaming God. But we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, what are my desires that are tempting me to sin during this trial? Maybe it's binging Netflix to forget, to escape the problems, to escape the difficulty of the situation around us. Maybe it's stress eating because you're lonely and you miss the community of breaking bread together. Maybe it's putting your trust somewhere that can never fulfill it, like in our government or in our healthcare system. Those things are great and good, and we're so blessed to be in America. But if you put your trust in our government, they will fail you. If you put your trust in our healthcare system, they are finite. They have limited resources. In the midst of this trial, our temptation is to turn away and blame God, to turn towards other things to escape the reality, to turn towards other things to put our trust in. But God, in the midst of this trial, is calling us to trust in Him, to steadfastly hold on to His promises and plans, to cling to Him, because He is our only hope, our only hope. But how do we do this? How, in the midst of trials, do we do this? How do we steadfastly hold on to the promises of God? I think James has an answer for us. Because God is good, we must trust Him in trials. Because God does not tempt us, we saw that. But God gives us good gifts. James gives us the answer in verse 16 through 18. Look with me. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James is giving us an antidote against falling into temptation in the midst of trials. And it's a meditation on the character of God. And you might be scratching your head thinking, How is James telling us about who God is going to help me in the day-to-day struggle of COVID-19 when I have to suit up to go to work and I'm worried about catching this coronavirus? How is meditating on the character of God going to help me with a house full of children, work that needs to be done, somehow Zoom schooling? How is meditating on the character of God going to help me in this situation? I'm glad you asked that. We can learn a lot about God by negation. God does not tempt. We already answered that. But if I told you that my wife does not have short black hair, she's not mean-spirited, she's not from Scranton, and she does not have a dog, how much do you really learn about my wife? Not a whole lot. I need to fill out what she's not by what she is. Well, that's what James does. He moves from God does not tempt. Well, who is God then? Who is this God that does not tempt? And we learn three things about who God is. First, God is a father. Second, God is a giver. And third, God is immutable. That is, God never changes. So we're going to look at these three characteristics of God and see how they help us in the midst of trials. God is a father. Now, I don't think that we think about this enough as Christians. We sort of take for granted. We say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But do you recognize that the Father, that who you are calling Father, is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, the Creator God? He calls you to call Him Father. Because of Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into His family, and we are sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. We can't let that reality slip away from us because we get used to saying, Father. That God is Father is an amazing truth that we can cling to. Because how do you care for your children in the midst of troubles? You love them. You're there for them. You answer their plea and their cry. In the same way, our Father is there for us. To some of us, Father is a hurtful word. To many of us growing up, we did not have a father in the home. As our culture has moved farther and farther away from Christian principles and into secularism, the family has taken a major hit. And now there are many, many who grow up in a home with no father. And for them, father is a word that means absent. It means he's not there. It means hurt. It means abuse. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that that is your experience. But let me tell you something about the God who we can call Father. All of us fathers fall short and need to repent daily for our sins, for our failures, that we don't treat our children like God treats us. And that begs the question, how, fathers, are you treating your children? Imagine if God treated you the way you treat your children. Imagine if God were irritated at you when you interrupted him for the ball game, or you messed with his toolbox, or you took his laptop. Whatever it is that gets under your skin that your children do. Imagine if God, our Father, treated us the way that we sometimes treat our children. That's sobering. It's sobering to think. Because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That's the kind of Father that we have. That's the kind of Father who deals with us. But God is not just a father. He's a giver of good gifts. In verse 17, it said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is a giver. I could sit here all day and explain to you all the wonderful gifts that God has given me. Not least of all is you calling me here to serve you, to open up the word to you. What a blessing. And many of us can spend days and weeks thinking about all the blessings that we have from God, thinking of how he has given us so many good gifts. But I'm just going to look at two gifts. One, life, and then new life. God gives us life, and in no period of time have we thought about this more than now. How frail we are, how unable we are to do combat or defend ourselves against this microscopic bacteria virus. We are confronted with our own frailty, with our own inability to sustain basic life. We rely upon God for these things. But even more than that, new life. You see, all of us are born in sin and transgression. And from the moment we were born, we're heading to the grave, a slow spiral to death. Because without Christ, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. But with Christ, we have been made alive. James says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, James is talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about God coming in and giving us a new heart, taking away the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh and making us new creatures in Christ. That is the greatest gift we could ever receive. The gift of Jesus himself, who died a ransom death, our representative on our behalf. If that's not true of you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can. Listen through the rest of this sermon. Please call me and talk with me. I would love to share the gospel with you, how Jesus put everything right, how he reversed the curse in his death and in his resurrection brought newness of life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 89, asks this question: how is the word made effectual to salvation? That is, how does the word of God bring us new life? The answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God uses the preaching of his word to bring people to life. He uses the reading of his word. God uses your testimony of his work in your life to draw people to himself, to grant that gift of new life. God is a father, God is a giver, but God is also immutable. That is, God never changes. He never changes. His character as a father never changes. His character as a giver of good gifts never changes. God, in the past, he gave good gifts. In the present, he gives good gifts, and in the future, he will still be giving good gifts. In the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, we can cling to that. God never changes. He never changes. His character is sure. This world is in flux. It's constantly changing. We're constantly changing. God remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how does the character of God help us in trials? Well, oftentimes, when we can articulate something like James's, the church that James is writing to, something like, why is God tempting me? And often what happens is we have made God lower than us. We have a low view of God and a high view of ourselves. But when we gaze on the character of God, When we meditate on who God is, we realize who we are. And then we're driven back to God because we recognize our need for Him. In the midst of trials, we don't say, God, why? But we say, God, why? Father, giver of good gifts, why? Just like we're learning to lament in our Psalms of Lament Bible study. It's okay to cry out and ask God, why? But we ask God as our Father. We ask God knowing that He's the one who gives us good gifts. We ask God because He's the only one who can answer our prayer. You see, faith always includes three things. Faith includes knowledge, belief, and trust. You need to know things about God. You need to know that God is a Father and that God is a giver of good gifts. You need to know certain facts about God. But that's not enough to have true saving faith. The demons know. Satan knows about God. You also need to believe. Belief is submission. Belief is a recognition that what has been said about God is true. And you believe it to be true. And you commit yourself to following what God has commanded. But it also includes trust. Knowledge is good. We need it. Belief is essential. We must have it. Trust is the foundation. Trust says, I know that God is my Father. He's a giver of good gifts to me. And He will be so from now until He returns and forever. Because He is unchangeable. And I trust, I believe that that is true for me. That's what trust says. Trust holds tightly to God in the midst of trials. Trust doesn't fall into doubting or blame shifting. But trust steadfastly clings to God and His promises. Because God is good, we must trust Him in trials. Because God does not tempt us. But God does give us good gifts. Do you believe that? If you believe that that is true, then you have this assurance that no matter what, no matter how deep or dark the valley that you walk through in this life, you have assurance that even in the midst of that trial, God is good. He's unchangeably good. His loving kindness and His mercy and His grace for you endure forever. Though this life is a veil of tears and trials and temptations are sure to come, rest in the finished work of Christ. For salvation is already won. He's already done it. It's already finished. He's already sat down at the right hand of His Father. Everything else is just working out that salvation. We must trust in God in the midst of trials. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are a God who gives good gifts to Your people. Thank You that You have brought us forth by the word of truth. Forgive us, Father, when we in trials deceive ourselves by shifting the blame and accusing You of tempting us. We know that You do not resort to such tactics. Instead, Father, uphold us in times of trial so that we may not give in to temptation. For we pray this in the strong name of Your Son. And amen.